Well, surely the most extraordinary news story of recent weeks was that of Aaron Ralston. Does that name ring any bells for you? He was the rock climber whose arm was trapped under a huge boulder during a hiking trip in Utah. And after 3 days of not being able to free himself and no sign of rescue, when time was running out, he amputated his own arm. Effectively, he was using something that was not much more than a penknife. He cut through his arm and broke his own bone so that he could get free. Otherwise, he knew he would have died there. It's an extraordinary story about an amazing man. Now, understandably, he's become something of a hero. And since then, his website, he already had a website, but his website has become very popular. Maybe you visited it. If you do visit his website, you will read his philosophy on life. I mean, what is it that drives a man to better do that? Well, let me read one quote from his website. Aaron Ralston writes this: "Life is empty and meaningless. It is in emptiness that we create possibilities for extraordinary results." Life is empty and meaningless. Well, is he right? Is life meaningless? Do we have to conclude with him and with Edmund Blackadder that life is like a broken pencil, pointless? Well, that's the question that the book of Ecclesiastes raises for us. It is a brilliant book. It strips everything away. It gets us back to the nuts and bolts of life. It's written by someone who calls himself the teacher. And throughout the book, the teacher looks at life as if God were not involved. He said, if you take God out of the equation, will you find the meaning of life in something else or somewhere else? So the teacher looks at life and uses this expression, under the sun. Do you see it there? It's in verses 9, 15, and 17. It comes right throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. It is the key expression, looking at life under the sun, as if God is above the sun. Well, let's look at life under the sun, as if God were not involved. Now then, if you're a Christian today, to really understand this book, to get into the heart of this book, you've got to forget that you know anything about eternity. The teacher shows us what it would be like to live life without any knowledge of the resurrection of Jesus Christ or any hope of eternity. Well, we've looked at this book in a couple of chunks over the last 2 years, and we rejoin it today here in chapter 8, where the teacher presents to us the great frustration in life that is our inability to call the shots or master our own affairs. And because of that, he says, life under the sun is frustrating. Don't you hate it when you're not in control? Now, in the workplace, for example, we like to think that we have our career path all mapped out. We know exactly where we're going. And yet all it takes to wreck it is a boss who dislikes us, or a change of policy from the board, or a downturn in economic fortunes. And then suddenly bright futures end with a redundancy package. That's just one example. There are, in fact, so many variables in life, though. So many things that we don't have control over, yet they have a huge impact on how our life pans out. And because of that, the teacher says life under the sun is very frustrating because the ruler calls the shots. Someone else is in control, and we see that in verses 2 to 6. Look at verse 2. Obey the king's command, I say, because you took an oath before God. The teacher says, obey the person who's in control. And verse 3, do not be in a hurry to leave the king's presence. Don't stand up for a bad cause, for he will do whatever he pleases. See, the king can do whatever he likes. He can treat you however he likes. And if the idea of the king seems remote to you, think about your boss. And I know some people actually think they are the king, the boss that we follow. If he or she takes a dislike to you, it's the end of your career plans, isn't it? There are, of course, employment laws to protect you from unfair dismissal, but if the boss doesn't promote you, then he doesn't promote you. So the boss has your career in his hands, and with your job in his hands, he has your life in his hands, your car, your mortgage, your holidays, the children's education, because it's your salary that keeps all that afloat. And so if the boss has your destiny in his hands, well then, says the teacher, you better keep your nose clean. If we're just looking at life under the sun, just stay out of trouble. That's the point of verse 3. Don't be in a hurry to leave the king's presence, you see. No, you leave the king when he wants you to leave. And again, verse 3, don't stand up for a bad cause. That is, don't stand against something that the king is doing, even though you know it's wrong. Not when he's calling the shots in life. 4, verse 3, the king will do whatever he pleases. And verse 4, since the king's word is supreme, who can say to him, what are you doing? Now, do you see the frustration of life like that? That feeling that your life is in the hands of another. And it's not only frustrating, it can drive you actually to give up on your principles. See, when someone else is pulling the strings, it's too risky to stand up for what's right. It's too risky to say to the king or to your boss, that's not right. Look at Claire Short. She stood up for her principles, and in the end, she jumped before she was pushed. And the point is simple in verse 4. Who can say to the one in charge, what are you doing? You see, the teacher says, when you take God out of the equation, then the world ruler, or the ruler of your world, calls the shots. And that is mighty frustrating. Oh, of course, if you include God in the equation, bad things may still happen. Being a Christian is not an insurance policy against hardship and justice, but when you know the living God, when you know that the living God is a loving God, a loving Father, and the sovereign Lord in control of all things, well, then you know that life is no longer a lottery, not just a game of dice. And you know that whatever the world ruler does, there's someone more powerful making the final decisions. But without that assurance, how should you live when someone else has the final say? Well, the teacher says all we can resort to is a bit of common sense. He calls it wisdom. You'll see it there in verse 5. Whoever obeys his, the king's command, will come to no harm, and the wise heart will know the proper time and procedure. For there is a proper time and procedure for every matter, though a man's misery weighs heavily upon him. He says it's miserable knowing that you can't stand up for your principles, but it's the best thing to do if you're viewing life under the sun. Bide your time. Know the protocol, verse 5, the proper time and procedure. Don't upset the king. Don't walk away from him, verse 2. Don't stand up against him, verses 3 and 4. The teacher says there are times when common sense tells you to fold your arms and believe that discretion is the better part of valor. Now, the point is simple. When someone else is calling the shots, sticking your neck out will often result in your head being chopped off. So whatever you do, don't be a man or woman of principle. It's horrible to live that way, but that's the conclusion if there is no God. It's too risky. And of course, that is how most people do live life. So frightened of the power of the one over them that they're not prepared to stand up for what they believe. Not if it will cost them financially or materially. Isn't that why people of principle stand out so much these days? Isn't that why we find ourselves respecting Claire Short, whether we agree with her politics or not? There aren't many people of principle in a world that doesn't believe in the living God. The sad thing is, as I've been studying this, I've been reflecting on the fact that we don't see many Christians living any differently. People who bear the name of Christ, who actually know that there is someone else higher and in control of things. Well, so often they're far more interested in keeping their job, sucking up to the boss, keeping their nose clean, doing what is right. Very often Christians come to me and tell me that they're being asked to do things at work that are unethical. They ask me what they should do. In fact, they actually know, which is why they've come to speak to me. They just want some support in it. But sometimes when we've talked it through and I tell them, well, look, you've got to refuse to act unethically. You've got to tell your boss why you can't live that way. Some people say to me, no, I can't do that. I might be overlooked for promotion. Effectively, you see, even believers live life under the sun, as if God were not in control. Well, no wonder the church has little impact in this land. We're no different from the world around us. The teacher says then, life under the sun is frustrating because the ruler calls the shots. And secondly, he says, life under the sun is frustrating because death pulls the trigger. That's verses 7 and 8. He says, no one knows the future in verse 7. Do you see it there? And the teacher's point is not that just reading our stars or having our palms read won't do us any good. He's much blunter than that. His point is this, no one knows when they'll die. Verse 8, just as we can't control the wind, so no one has power over the day of his death. Not that many will face up to it. I took the funeral of a good friend just last week, a week last Monday. She was very impressive in death. She had been suffering from cancer for many years and seemed to fight it off many times until this last time when it really took a grip of her. And when I met her and spent time with her in the hospital room, she knew she was going to die, and she knew it was only days before she died. And she asked me if I'd speak at the funeral. And she said, I'd like you to tell people about the gospel hope that I've got. I'd like to tell them about the wonderful resurrection of the Lord Jesus. I'd like you to encourage them, my friends and family, to think about the hope for the future they can have in Jesus. Well, I did that at her request. And after the service, I was speaking to a good friend of hers that I'd never met before. And she was clearly upset. She said, I really don't know how I'm going to cope without Tracy. She's been such a good friend. And I said, well, look, will you look into these things, the things we've been talking about in the service, the things of Jesus Christ? Will you look into these things as Tracy wanted you to do? And she said, oh, one day perhaps. And then I knew that she wouldn't ever probably look into it. One day will never come. She wouldn't engage with it. You see, we close our eyes to death, living as if death will never get us. It doesn't enter the equation for us. I've got twin daughters. Many of you will know that. They're sort of coming up to three now. They're 2.5, coming up to three. And they're called Susanna and Bethan. And one of the games they still love playing, but they first discovered, is peekaboo. It's very simple. If you've got children, you'll have known your children playing it as well. Susanna and Bethan cover their eyes with their hands. And then I say, where's Susanna? And she laughs. And then I say, where's Bethan? And she laughs too. And then, where's Susanna? And more laughter. Where's Bethan? More laughter. Until I do it again. Where's Susanna? Uncontrollable laughter from the both. And then suddenly, they pull their hands down and they say, boo, daddy. See, they think because I can't see daddy, daddy can't see me. Well, in the same way, we play peekaboo with death. We close our eyes and think that because we don't look at death, death can't see us. Now look, peekaboo is very cute when you're 2.5 and playing a harmless game, but it's complete foolishness. It's madness to play peekaboo when we're adults pretending that death won't get us. Well, in verse 8, the teacher pulls our hands away from our eyes and makes us stare death very squarely in the face. He says no matter how much we pretend that death won't spoil the party. The fact is, verse 8, you see that last phrase, as no one is discharged in time of war, so wickedness will not release those who practice it. Wickedness leads to death, the Bible tells us. We're all wicked, so we all die. So no one gets discharged from death. So you see, potentially death frustrates all our plans in an instant. Now, we call the doctor to find out how the results of the blood tests have gone. And the receptionist says to us, oh, I'm sorry, I can't give you those results. No, the doctor wants to see you about these results urgently. Can you come in this afternoon? Or on the squash court, when the puffing and panting suddenly becomes a pain down the arm and then a crushing pain in the chest. See, we can make all the plans we want, but when our number's up, it's up. Death gets us one way or another, sooner or later, and for some of us it will be sooner rather than later. That's why the Christian should have such an advantage in life. We can face up to death. We know a certain future beyond the grave, life after death, and we have the assurance that it is the Lord God who gives life and who takes life away. It's not arbitrary when we trust in the living God. That's why my friend's death last week had such an impact on her family and friends. She died with a serenity and peace that was out of this world. She knew there was more to life than this, and she knew that her Lord was in control right through her death. She knew there was nothing random about life. But sadly, even among Christians, Tracy, my friend, is an exception. So I meet Christians all the time who live for now rather than for what is to come. They want to build heaven here. But how foolish when it can be snatched away in a moment. Well, again, no wonder the church has such little impact in the world. Most Christians live no differently to those who live under the sun. Very simply, the teacher says in this section of the Bible, it's horrible living in this world as if God did not exist. It's frustrating living under the sun because if not the ruler, then death will scupper our plans. And if that's not frustrating enough, look at the twist in the tale. The teacher says this. He says, even the ruler is frustrated. Verse 9. All this I saw as I applied my mind to everything done under the sun. There is a time when a man lords it over others to his own hurt. Now, you see what he's thinking here. He knows that because he's just said that, the ruler calls the shots, we might begin to think, then the meaning of life is found in me potentially becoming the ruler, the king. I'll aim to be king because then I'll find out what life is really all about. I can call the shots. And as soon as we start to think that way, the teacher says, verse 9, no. Sometimes even the leader comes a cropper. There is a time when a man lords it over others to his own hurt. Well, Saddam Hussein is the obvious contemporary example, isn't he? How much frustration has he caused in the life of others? But now the time has come, verse 9, when his lording it over others has hurt him. And then there's a second twist in the tale. As the teacher says, even death frustrates us. Verse 10. Then too I saw the wicked buried. Those who used to come and go from the holy place and receive praise in the city where they did this. This too is meaningless. Now let me tell you what I think is going on in the teacher's mind at this point. You see, he just told us that death is a terrible thing, that it actually pulls the trigger, that it frustrates all our plans. And then we might have some deep philosophical moment where we're tempted to conclude that then death is the meaning of life. In death, we all are equal. It's the great leveler. He says if we're tempted to think that sort of thing, if we're tempted to reach that sort of conclusion, he reminds us, even in death, life isn't fair. You see his point in verse 10? He said, even the wicked are given a fine send-off. See, I saw the wicked buried. Those who come and go from the holy place and receive praise in the city where they did this. Yeah, they get a burial in the very place where they went to church and at the same time where they were doing their wicked schemes. And we give them a lovely burial. So even in death, life is not fair. A good friend of mine who was ordained a year after me, after a couple of years, I remember him saying to me, I remember it very, very clearly, he said to me, I've never buried a sinner. Well, he'd taken dozens of funerals. I didn't really understand what he meant. I couldn't believe it. And then he explained it. He said, whenever I go to see the family of someone who's died, they always tell me what a fine person their loved one was, that they never did anybody any harm, that they always tried their best. He said, I've never buried a sinner. Everyone's so perfect. You see, that's what the teacher is saying here. Even real scoundrels are given a good funeral, where no one speaks bad of them. Life under the sun, then, is so frustrating because there is no justice. Verses 11 to 13. You see, we long for justice. We cry out for justice. And if we don't see justice, we're tempted to take the law into our own hands. And so we do take the law into our own hands, verse 11. When the sentence for a crime is not quickly carried out, the hearts of people are filled with schemes to do wrong. Yeah, if there is no God to bring about justice, then we better bring it about ourselves. See, it bothers us when wicked rulers walk all over others. It bothers us when evil men get good burials. But that's the sum total of life under the sun. And that's when we feel we've got to take the law into our own hands. Well, the teacher can stand it no longer, and maybe you can't any longer either. It's so depressing looking at life under the sun, isn't it? And so, in the next couple of verses, he gives us a peek at life above the clouds in verses 12 and 13. He says, when there is no justice, we can either take the law into our own hands or we can look at life with God involved. And that's what he does, verse 12. Although a wicked man commits 100 crimes and still lives a long time, I know that it will go better with God-fearing men who are reverent before God. Yet because the wicked do not fear God, it will not go well with them and their days will not lengthen like a shadow. He's saying, when we know the living God, when we're sure that there is God, not only above the clouds, but involved in life, we are sure that there is justice in the universe. Yes, it seems that many rogues do very nicely, thank you very much. That's what he says in verse 12. Although a wicked man commits 100 crimes, he still lives a long time. Although it seems that they're doing very well. Put God in the equation and the story is quite different. See what he says halfway through verse 12? Although it seems they're doing well, I know that it will go better with God-fearing men who are reverent before God. Yet because the wicked do not fear God, it will not go well with them, and their days will not lengthen like a shadow. Here is the wonderful assurance that God does care and will do something about all the evil in the world. The living God will bring people to book. Justice will be done. The wicked will not enjoy long life in eternity. And so it begs the question, do you fear God? Are you sure that beyond the grave your years will lengthen like a shadow, as he says in verse 13? It's a lovely picture, isn't it? Are you sure about that? Well, I asked somebody that question just earlier this week. I said, if you were to die tonight, and I know it's a terrible thought, but if you were to die tonight, are you sure you'd go and be in heaven with the Lord Jesus? And he said to me, well, you know, I try to live a good life. I look at Jesus as the standard to reach, a wonderful man, and I'm trying to live up to his standard. And I said to him, well, you'll never get there, will you? How frustrating that is. None of us are ever going to reach the standard that Jesus lived. How terrible that is to think I've got to strive for that. And if I make it, then I'll get into heaven. That's hopeless. There's no assurance of heaven if it's down to how good you are. The question is not, are you good enough? But do you see it there in verse 12? Do you fear God? Let me ask you again, do you fear God? Let me ask you this, do you even know what it means to fear God? Hey, you don't have to be ashamed if no one's ever explained it to you, but do you know what it is to fear God? Have you run to him as the only answer to life beyond the grave? Or as the teacher asks us, do you basically cut God out of the equation? Oh, you might believe he's up there, but he's not really involved in life. He doesn't really pull your strings. You may come every Thursday here or go to a church every Sunday, but he doesn't really drive your life. Well, if you cut God out of the equation, let me sum up what the teacher says in conclusion. You'll have no life beyond the grave. There's no justice in life. The constant frustration that your life is in the control of others, that you can't trust, will just be with you all the time. If you cut God out of the equation, you're left with great conundrums in life, like verse 14. Why do bad things happen to good people and good things happen to bad people? Take God out of the equation, and all you can do is, in verse 15, live life to the full. See it there? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Get as much as you can while you can. Have a blast while it lasts. There's no guarantees in that, is there? Because, as he's already told us, the ruler or death may scupper everything. Thinking about all that, if that really is the conclusion of life without God involved, well, you're bound to have sleepless nights, he says in verse 16. If all you're doing is working hard and laboring hard for what? You'll have sleepless nights abounding. View life under the sun, and it is a confusing life. It makes no sense. You see it there at the end of verse 17? If a wise man claims he knows, he cannot really comprehend it. But here's the final twist in the tale. God has made life like that quite deliberately. Look at verse 17 as we close. Then I saw all that God has done. No one can comprehend what goes on under the sun. Despite all his efforts to search it out, man cannot discover its meaning. Even if a wise man claims he knows, he cannot really comprehend it. You see, God knows that life only makes sense when we come to know Jesus Christ. So he's designed his world so that it doesn't add up when we cut him out of it. He's so loving, he won't let us find some sort of meaning in life somewhere else, because that isn't where meaning in life is. So he's done it quite deliberately so that we won't rest until we found him, the true meaning in life, the very meaning for life itself. Well, what's your conclusion? Are you with Aaron Ralston, the rock climber? Life is empty and meaningless. Or have you found the meaning of life in Jesus Christ? Maybe you're still thinking about it. Well, I'd love to give you one of these booklets before you go. Just grab one from me and say, yeah, I'd like one. And that'll tell you more about how you can be sure that the meaning of life is in Jesus Christ. Have you found the meaning of life in Jesus Christ? And for those of you that say, yes, I have, the challenge of this passage is, are you living it? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Bible, helping us to see life as it really is. Thank you that this book, written a couple of thousand years ago, no, 3,000 years ago, actually has an impact on our life today. We pray very much that we would be ready to engage with the starkness of life without you. And we pray that as we come to the conclusion that the writer to the Ecclesiastes came to, as we see his argument, that we'd be running to you for meaning and purpose, not only in life, but in death and eternity too. And we ask these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.